My dear brethren and sisters, let us open our meeting this morning by singing together hymn number 222. Hymn number 222. O Lord of heaven and earth and sea, to thee all praise and glory be. How shall we show our love to thee, who givest all? Hymn 222. Going to sing Anthem 6A. Anthem 6A. Lead me, Lord, lead me in thy righteousness. Make thy way plain before my face. Lead me, Lord, lead me in thy righteousness. For thou, it is thou, Lord, only that makest me dwell in safety. Anthem 6A.
Thank you.
My dear brethren and sisters, the details of the law of Moses sometimes make, for me at least, somewhat heavy reading. And so it was for that reason that we decided this morning to take our readings from the second and the third portions. But it's on the law of Moses that I want to focus our attention, first of all, this morning. Not because of the instructive meanings that the law of Moses undoubtedly contains, but because of those familiar words of Christ himself when he said, "Think not that I am come to destroy the law and the prophets. I am not come to destroy, but to fulfill." After all, we've not come here this morning for another Bible class, have we, on such subjects as aspects of the law. We're here to remember Christ and to receive the guidance that he can give us about living our lives 2,000 years after the law of Moses gave way to the commandments and the way of life of Christ himself. 2,000 years ago, the law of Moses was already hundreds of years old, and yet it was still in daily operation. But the writing was certainly on the wall concerning its imminent destruction by the time of the crucifixion, as Christ himself had made clear to all those who listened to his preaching. Indeed, the end of the law was closer at hand when the star paused over Bethlehem than anyone living at the time really appreciated, I imagine. Although under Roman law, the Jews of Christ's day still had their temple at the center of their religious life, where it remained for another 70 years, things were about to change. The law, the Torah, still protected life. It guarded property, it governed inheritance, it controlled debt, it directed employment, it limited slavery, it helped the poor, it watched over the courts, and it inflicted punishments, just as it had done for many centuries, albeit within the confines of the Roman law, which now govern their country. And despite Roman restrictions, all the benefits of the law remained, so that Jewish society, their health and their welfare, as well as their obvious separation from the non-Jewish world around them, all continued almost as it were as if nothing had changed, despite the sound of Christ's voice inside their own temple. But by the time of Christ, Roman law aside, the law was not the only thing governing God's people. Over the centuries, there had been an accumulated set of rules put together and traditions as well that we now know as the Talmud. And they were acting as an encyclopedia of civil and penal and human and divine law, and it was more than simply a book of laws. It was a record of the thoughts and the discussions during 1,000 years or so of national life of the Jewish people. All their oral traditions carefully gathered and lovingly preserved and now revered as much as the law itself. Forbidden to add to or subtract from the law, the Jews, in a manner so typical of them, we suggest, had found a way round that rule and written a companion volume, as it were, to be read alongside the law itself. Perhaps partly as a result of the pressure of living under Roman rule, the Jews in Christ's day jealously defended this Torah and the Talmud, even more vigorously than before. And imagine then their feelings when this young upstart, while not saying that the days of the law were over, said that he represented something better. They reacted violently to the suggestion that Jesus was capable of improving on their precious law, fulfilling it, as he put it. In much the same way as they misunderstood and derided his comments about replacing their sacred temple with another one in 3 short days. Strangely enough, though, if you had stopped and asked the average Jewish man in the street 2,000 years or so ago, without wishing to be quoted, probably, they would have expressed some reservations about the restrictions of the law, those restrictions that were put on their everyday lives. Take that law about looking after your parents when they got old, for example. It was hard enough to make ends meet, they might say, as it was, with high Roman taxes and so on. So how could you possibly be expected to support the previous generation as well as your own and the next? Just as well they now had that practice of Korban, so that at least you could limit your obligations while supposedly keeping the law. Mind you, that still left you with the problem of making enough money to meet all your obligations during that 6-day working week and still maintain a decent standard of living without working on the Sabbath as well. Perhaps that would change under this better law that this young rabbi was teaching about. In fact, this rabbi was now doing things on the Sabbath that had been forbidden before. Perhaps his ideas might relax the law, this passerby might have said, and even bring an end to this repressive Roman rule at the same time. Yes, that might have been what somebody in Christ's day would have said or thought about, feeling the constraints of the law in their lives and looking for ways to relax its strictures. How similar that attitude is to the world that we live in, brethren and sisters. A world which is constantly changing as a result of pressure being brought about by those wanting to liberate themselves from the constraints of God's law. Some years ago, there were those who argued in favor of what they called situation ethics. The idea that there's no such thing as right and wrong. The decisions we make should be governed by the circumstances, they said, so that, for example, under some situations, murder would be permitted. And since then, many of the Christian-based laws of this country, as we well know, have been eroded away. And so now we find the media, don't we, full of discussions about how to redefine marriage, something that God put in place right back at the beginning. Yes, there's a constant pressure to change, to relax God's given laws, given for our benefit, so that we can easily get carried along with that same train of thought if we're not careful. I found it interesting, brethren and sisters, a little while ago when I read an article in the paper that showed this wish to be released from the restrictions of the law of Moses is still alive and kicking today in modern Israel. Perhaps I've mentioned it before, but I'll mention it again. Not wishing to dump the law, apparently, the Jews are artful enough to invent ways to get round the law, even in this 21st century. I've often wondered how the law of Moses is kept these days by strict Jews, but this article that I read, I think, lifts the lid just a little on what goes on. Quoting from part of the article, Arab Israeli farmers stand to make record profits this year, thanks to orthodox interpretations, notice that, orthodox interpretations, of a religious ruling requiring Jewish-owned agricultural land in Israel to lie fallow for 1 year in every seven. It's a Jewish word that describes it, the sabbatical year, as it were, the Shmita. It effectively means that the Jews must not eat produce grown on Jewish-owned Israeli land for that fallow year. That's the terms of that sabbatical law. And that, of course, is a problem, isn't it, if you're an agricultural producer in Israel. How to keep the law of Moses but not suffer commercially by loss of sales every seventh year? Well, the answer the chief rabbi came up with is, well, ingenious, one might say. As in past Shmita years, the chief rabbinate, Israel's religious governing body, has sold, in inverted commas, has sold Israel's farmland to an Arab Israeli for the duration of the Sabbath year. Last week, the chief rabbinate received a post-dated check from a particular Druze officer in the Israeli Defense Force, known as the non-Jew, in Hebrew anyway, the non-Jew. The check for the equivalent of £8.5 billion covers 675 square miles of state-owned land and is redeemable at the end of the year. Wow. Until then, most of Israel's fruit and vegetable farmland is nominally in Arab hands. What a cunning answer to their problem. Ingenious. A way of salving Jewish consciences, perhaps, and appearing to keep the law while softening its impact, not losing out commercially, not damaging your income. But who's fooled by such trickery as that, brethren and sisters? Certainly not God, who made the laws that were there for the benefit of his people and for his land. And so by their double dealing, religious Jews, even to this day, are inevitably making God's law look ridiculous, just as they have done right down the ages. I wonder what Christ would have said about behavior such as that, if he had been speaking today. I think we all know he would not have minced his words. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites. But before we pour too much scorn on 21st century religious Israelis, let's just for a moment turn the spotlight on ourselves, brothers and sisters, in this same vein. After all, we are all under God's law, aren't we? So being just as human as the Jews, we might be just as fallible, just as devious as they were, and still are, it seems, in how we keep those commandments that are given to us to govern our lives. After all, we are influenced, aren't we, by the society in which we live. And the rules and the standards that govern the society are forever changing, aren't they? So we must constantly judge whether our attitudes, our standards, our keeping of God's law is changing as well or not. Even though we are justified in criticizing Israel's behavior in respect of the law all down the ages, are we in danger of following their bad example without realizing it? Let's take a few thoughts along those lines. Like them, do we view any of Christ's commandments as tedious do's and don'ts? Do we gloss over any of the 100 or so that Brother Roberts kindly summarized for us, wishing they weren't there? Or do we interpret any of them in a way that softens their impact for us? Do we really feel that the commandments of Christ, like the law of Moses for Israel, have been put in place to give us structure to our lives, to make life easier, actually, not more difficult? Or would we prefer not to have the conduct of our lives spelt out in such detail, leaving us to decide for ourselves what's right and what's wrong? Do we ever turn a blind eye to the fact that we fail to keep one of Christ's commands? Well, if we do, it's the same as failing to keep them all, apparently, according to God's law. Are we guilty of bringing ridicule on the cross of Christ that we've come to remember again this morning by disobeying one or more of his commands, either through ignorance or through neglect, or by devising a way to avoiding it, or finding excuses in any way? And have we devised a system of rules and traditions, either privately or as an ecclesia, that we think ranks equally in importance with the commands of Christ? Because if we have, we've done what the Jews did with their two books, not one, of the law, thinking that socially acceptable habits and familial rituals are acceptable substitutes for keeping the letter of the law. And are we content, brethren and sisters, just to keep those commandments of Christ to the bare minimum? Rather than push ourselves, go that extra mile as far as they are concerned, and keep the spirit of the law, as well as the letter? Well, these are all very personal questions for all of us. And we all have our own answers, and we give those answers to God himself. Certainly not for me to say or even imply that you or I are failing in some way or another compared with the commandments of Christ. But all of us have a responsibility, as we know and as we remember this morning, to examine ourselves in the light of the example of Jesus Christ, who, as he said himself, came to fulfill the law, not to replace it. So we need to understand exactly what he meant when he said that, fulfill the law, so that we can follow his example more closely. When Jesus came and said that he had not come to destroy the law, the word he used combines the idea of pulling down or undoing that law. And it would have reminded his hearers, if they were listening closely enough, it would have reminded them of that provision in the law whereby the husband could make void or make of none effect a vow undertaken by his wife. In other words, to annul the vow that she had made, to destroy it. This was in effect what the Pharisees were doing when they made the word of God powerless by their traditions, weren't they? Or as Moffat puts it, they repealed the law, and I think we all know what that really means, repealed the law. By contrast, Jesus didn't come to annul the law, repeal the law, destroy it in any way, but to confirm it and to fulfill it. As he said in the synagogue in Nazareth, "This day is this scripture fulfilled in your ears." And to fulfill the law and the prophets would mean for him a life culminating in this perfect sacrifice that we're remembering again today. It was pointed out some time ago in our Bible class studies that each of the Ten Commandments, except that concerning the Sabbath, was directly endorsed by Christ himself as part of his teaching. So he certainly wasn't doing away with the law, was he? That's not to say, of course, that Jesus relaxed the Sabbath. No, he didn't do that. Quite the reverse, in fact. Essentially, the claim of Jesus was that he, by doing good and saving life and making a man every whit whole on the Sabbath, he wasn't overriding that Sabbath law. He was fulfilling it. So it was in fulfillment of all that the Sabbath means, and as an earnest of all that it foreshadows, that on the Sabbath day Jesus healed men and women of their infirmities. Yes, he helped them carry the burden of their mortality, and he foreshadowed, didn't he, the complete deliverance which was going to be possible through him. And perhaps the fact that Jesus so often used the Sabbath to do miracles of healing has a lesson even for us today. We may not actually observe the Jewish Sabbath exactly so, but there is every reason, isn't there, for us to try and keep one day special in every seven? One day for spiritual healing, at least. If every day is treated equally, then it's inevitable that we must suffer spiritually. But if we can possibly organize our lives so that work and other activities and all the drudgery of our lives occupy just 6 days and not seven, then that seventh day will be that chance of being a time of recharging and of spiritual battery renewal. And what's more, we will be reflecting the attitude of Jesus himself to that Sabbath, to that seventh day. And by his example, he reinforced the continuing application of the principles of the law of Moses. He didn't relax anything. He actually made the application of the law wider and deeper and far more meaningful in a practical sense. And whereas in the past most of the law dealt with matters that were external, by the teaching of Jesus, the law became an internal matter, more a subject of the heart, of the motives, rather than the observable things that so often are the judgment of our brethren and sisters. It becomes more concerned with the conduct of life in ways that no external judge can possibly see, except that one judge who will see right into our hearts. And as a result, faith, rather than punishment, becomes the motive force, doesn't it? Before Christ came, it was possible to observe all the law, to keep all those stipulations, and yet be completely lacking in faith. And that was what Christ criticized the hypocrites around him for doing. But Jesus made it almost impossible to maintain that sort of facade, because without faith, a man would not observe laws governing things that could not be seen and for which he could not be judged by those courts of law. Without faith, he would sooner or later lack the incentive to keep the hidden spirit of the law as well as the visible letter of that law. And without faith for us, it's not possible to bring our human nature into obedience to the will of God himself. Which is why when he was asked which was the most important thing, the most important commandment of all, Jesus replied, "Thou shalt love the Lord thy God. Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself." And as only God can really judge love, he was saying that the whole law rests on the foundation of faith in the invisible God and his judgment of that love that we can develop for our brethren and sisters. Without faith, it's impossible to please God, we know that, because it's impossible to keep the whole of the law properly, especially if we don't have love. Love is the fulfilling of the law. That's what Paul tells us. More literally, love is the fullness of the law. Love is the fullness of the law. In the life of that one that we're remembering now, that law received its fullness as none could make it possibly so other than he. For he showed perfect love to God in his obedience, even to giving his own life. A perfect love for men, a greater love that no other man has ever had before or since, that man laid down his life for his friends. Clearly, all the law and the prophets find fulfillment in love, including the ritual sacrifices of the law, for they have their meaning in that love to God which recognizes man's fallen state in God's eyes. And through his loving obedience, Christ offered that perfect sacrifice in which all ritual sacrifice is both completed and accomplished. And so the love that Jesus showed 2,000 years ago was clear for all to see as he gave himself as that perfect sacrifice for everyone. For those who are now then in Christ, the Mosaic order has totally come to an end. We are called to stand firm, not in such a law as that, but in the freedom wherewith Christ has made us free. But we're still human, aren't we, brethren and sisters? We are still commanded to do things that we fail to do. We have one command, and that is to mortify our members which are upon this earth. So we cannot be without law to God, but must be under a law to Christ. And Christ's law is the reaffirmation of the law of love that was given through Moses. So for the time being, there is a warning that Christ gave us that still stands in place. Whoever shall break one of these least commandments and shall teach men so, shall be least in the kingdom of God. And that word break means to relax, it means to loosen, it means to take it away and replace it by our own thoughts, exactly as the Jews did, wrongly, in the past. Conversely, we have the promise, whosoever shall do and teach Christ's commands, he shall be great in the kingdom of heaven. What a contrast, and what a promise then to have in mind as we partake of these emblems. All of us long for that day to come when we will no longer feel the sting of death through disobedience of the law. Meanwhile, the law of love remains in force for us, that love that is supremely showed in the gift of Christ's body for our sacrifice. And by that love, that same love, the good news of the kingdom has been preached to us, and we can preach it to others so that they can stand in this one hope that we rejoice in and share. We shall be ready, surely, for Christ to come. And so we have a prayer to end on. Even so, come, Lord Jesus. Let us now sing together hymn number 84. Hymn number 84. By Christ redeemed, in Christ restored, we keep the memory adored, and show the death of our dear Lord until he come. Hymn number 84. Thank you. Brother Alec is going to close with prayer after we have sung together hymn number 195. Hymn 195. Now thank we all our God with hearts and hands and voices. He wondrous things has done, in which his flock rejoices. Oh, may this bounteous God through all our life be near, and give us joyful hearts with blessed peace to cheer. Hymn 195.